Right, brethren, we talked last week, if you were here, about how it is, unfortunately, in some ways, through many tribulations, that we must all enter the kingdom of God. That's hopefully not exactly news to you. And we read in James how we are supposed to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations and trials. We probably don't, but that's what James said. And we read in the Psalms where the psalmist says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Although we don't stop there because it continues, but God delivers him from them all. So we do know that we're going to face a mixture of difficulties and problems and trials in life. I think I mentioned a boss I had a few years back who commented, you know, sometimes, Jamie, as recently in your life here at the company, the wind is in your face and progress is hard. At other times, the wind is behind you and you zoom along, which, of course, always is much more fun. And so we looked last week at the fact that we do face these difficulties, obstacles, opposition, storms in life. Some we create ourselves, some come from Satan, some just part and parcel of living in a fragile world. And we saw last week, hopefully we saw, that you and I need to be steadfast. People who have an established heart and are not easily moved. People with a strong and a sure foundation. And that's because you and I can trust in a God who will never, ever let us down. Let's just look at one scripture from last week before we move on, which is Psalms 112. Psalms 112, and read verses 1 and 5 through 8. So Psalms 112, which we looked at, I think, actually twice last week. We'll just look at it one more time, and then we'll carry on. But here we read in Psalms 112, verse 1, praise the Eternal. Blessed is the man who fears the Eternal, who delights greatly in his commandments. Which, if we understood how good they are, how they protect us and direct us in the way that we ought to go, we would delight in them. But dropping down to verses 5 through 8, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion or wisdom. Surely he will never be shaken. Well, that sounds good. So this blessed man who delights in God's ways and instructions, it says, surely he will never be shaken. The righteous, it continues, will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord, not in his own wisdom or his own wealth. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. The NET translation says, he does not fear bad news. He is confident. He trusts in the Lord. And that's obviously a great place for us all to be. You know, verse 7 says, he will not be afraid of evil tidings, of bad news, of calamities, an onrushing, you know, plague of some swine flu. It's not going to concern this person. The fact the economy is tanking is not going to concern this person. He's not bothered. She's not bothered because, not because of their own ability, not because of their stash of gold, not because of anything other than the fact that their heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. And so we covered that all last week. Now we want to move on a wee bit, and I think it would probably help us all remain steadfast if we knew, and actually really, really knew, deep down and continuously, that we are never alone. That in any situation or circumstance that we might face, no matter how difficult it might be humanly, or in fact how impossible it might be to face humanly, that there is always, at all times, an all-powerful supernatural companion who is always with us to protect us and to guide us and to direct us and to look after us. And of course, to be fair, we all know that, at least intellectually. Well, yeah, I know that God's there, and you know, he's always just one prayer away. And but of course, having that intellectual knowledge and actually our lives being changed by that awareness, that understanding, so that we remain steadfast and sure, because in every situation, no matter how dark it might seem, we know and we're conscious and we're aware that actually we're not alone. And our companion is supernaturally powerful and always there for us. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 30 and read the first six verses. This is an incident in David's life where David had hit some problems, but he knew what to do. Or at least he seems to have known what to do. 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel 30, verses 1 to 6. And this is in some of the earlier days of David's life, when he was, before he was king properly, and he was in the run, had been in the run for some time from Saul, who was trying hard to kill him. And so he was, had to leave his family, friends, home. He was somewhat in the wild now with a bunch of his own guys who were sort of, his little local army. And he joined forces with another nation nearby. But this part of the story we pick up in 1 Samuel 30. A bad time in David's life in some ways. His own allies had just tossed him out and said, "We don't want you around. We don't really trust you any longer." So he's making his way back to the hometown he'd shared with them, picking up the story in verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that's where their home was at this particular time, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire. This is bad news, because that's where David and his men and families had been living, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill anyone, which is pretty good news, but carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city. Now, they'd left their allies 3 days earlier. Looking at the maps, it looks like they'd walked about 75 to 80 miles in 3 days, so they'd be pretty exhausted, tired, hungry, but thinking, over the next hill, we're back at Ziklag, where the good lady's waiting and my son and my two daughters waiting for me. We can relax a bit. It's been a pretty grim period, but at least we can relax soon. And of course, over the last hill they come, and there's smoke. Verse 3, so David and his men came to the city, and there it was burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, this is grim. Life already was hard. You're on the run. You're not in your own nation. You're now tossed out by your temporary allies. You get back to your hometown after 3 days of tramping over the hills, and your town's burning, and your families are all gone, perhaps never to be seen again. And so they wept and wept and wept. These were men weeping and weeping until they just dried up. It was just that bad. And David's two wives, Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Well, they all had. Then David was greatly distressed. Not only was all that bad enough, but for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved at every man for his sons and his daughters. So even David's own little army, his own buddies, were thinking of saying, "Well, David, the reason we're out here in the first place is because of you, and you've taken us off with the allies, and while we're away, these people have come and taken away our families and burned our hometown." And some of them are obviously saying, "I think it's time we did in this David character." And so that's really a pretty low point in David's life. But this is the point I'm going to get to. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Or as the King James says it, I think a bit better, but David encouraged himself in the Lord. A horrible situation, really grim. If you walked by sight, and not by faith, he would give up at this point, just end it all. But David, it says, encouraged himself in the Lord. He encouraged himself in the Lord, not encouraged himself in himself. David wasn't saying, well, you know, I'm being cut out for greatness. You know, I'm really the great hero of the future. Nope. He couldn't think that at this point in time. It was really, really low. But he chose not to just look at the evidence, the ashes, the smoke, the smell of burning timber, the silence, because all the wives and sons and daughters and all the sheep and goats were all missing. He encouraged himself in the Lord. And as it happened, things changed dramatically. And within a matter of just days, his progress towards being the king, you know, accelerated enormously. Within days, he got back the wives, the sons, the daughters, lots of sheep, and goats, and extra booty. In just a few days' time, life changed dramatically. And I think the lesson for us is that if, or should I say when, we're in situations which look difficult for us, humanly, naturally, or even impossible, you and I need to take time to encourage ourselves in the Lord. And that's what today's message is entitled, Encourage Yourself. Not in yourself. Encourage yourself in the Lord. And the main way to do that is, of course, to go to God's Word, to see what He said He will do, to see what He's like, to see what He's done in the past, to see what He's done with others in the past. And it's good to know that God is absolutely always fully aware of our situation, what's taking place in our lives, what's happening to us, and is always there, always aware, and always ready. Look at Psalms 139. And we'll read the first 12 verses. Psalms 139, verses 1 to 12. Beginning in verse 1, Psalm 139. And we're looking here at the fact that God is, He's got His eyes on you and in me at all times, which is good news, really, because you might see it another way sometimes, and God knows exactly what's going on. But picking up in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You know, God sees us relaxing in our chairs of an evening. Yeah. He sees us getting up and going off to work, off to the shopping mall, off to Walmart. He sees us sitting down in our cars as we drive off. God sees us. It says, you understand my thought afar off. That might be embarrassing, depending on what you're thinking at any one time. He says, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. One translation says, you understand my travels. You know, God's not blinkered. He's not looking elsewhere. His abilities are way beyond what we can understand. God sees us, is aware of us, whatever we're doing. Verse 4, for there's not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. So when we cry out for help, instantaneously, God's aware of it. Of course, when somebody cuts you up in the car, and a different word comes out your mouth, God's instantly aware of it. Now, whether he has a filter that stops him hearing your stupidity, I'm not sure. But certainly the ability for God to pick up our words is there at all times. You've hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. I can't grasp how God does all these things. But his ability to know when I lie down, when I get up, when I drive off, when I speak, and what I'm thinking, God is totally connected to my life at all times. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. If I ascend into heaven, well, you're there. If I make my bed in hell or Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Doesn't matter where I am. Mountaintop, depths of the ocean, in a prison, being chased by a mob. Doesn't matter where I am. In any and every situation, your hand is leading me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, meaning that, you know, dark circumstances might just drop on me out of the blue, and suddenly I'm obscured and God can't see me. No, wouldn't happen. It says, even the night shall be light about me. No matter how dark the situation, God sees me clearly. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night, to you, God, shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. You know, God sees us in that sense at all times. There's no place that you and I can go, no place you and I can be taken, no time ever where God is not observing and watching and available to help and to protect. And of course, the slight downside, it's not really, but just be aware of the fact that obviously when we're doing things we really shouldn't be doing, then those same eyes are still there. There's nowhere we can hide to do our own thing and God doesn't know it. But we're focusing more here on the fact that wherever we are, God's available. And he's not going to be caught by surprise. Oh, my word, you know, my son or daughter is in deep trouble here. And I didn't see it coming and I didn't know about it. And they've been in that terrible situation for 6 hours or 6 days. And I missed that entirely. Never going to happen. God sees it coming. Look at Psalms 23 and verses 1 to 6. Now you'll know this one. The Lord is my shepherd. Excellent psalm. Various versions, of course, in hymn books and song books. I think we've sung, well, there's probably three, I think, is there, in the purple hymnal. And if you've been in any choirs, you've probably sung another one or two versions, at least. Very popular psalm because it's very encouraging. And if you're not going to encourage ourselves, it's encouraging to turn to the scripture and see what God is like, how close he is, how available he is, what he said he will do for us. Psalms 23 verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, meaning I shall not lack. I shall have no lack. Now that's pretty encouraging. There's nothing that you and I would need that we wouldn't be able to receive because we have a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Well, a shepherd looks after his flock. As it says in verse 2, he makes me to lie down in green or lush pastures, not sort of scrubland, just the odd sort of mangy, moldy bit of cucumber to munch on. He makes me lie down in green pastures, lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, nice and tranquil. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths or cycles of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. No fear. Because, in a sense, why would you fear when the Creator and the Sustainer and the all-powerful God is your shepherd who is leading us in the way that we should go? He says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. No fear. That used to be a cartoon character years ago. One of the Looney Tunes was Taz, whose motto, I think, was no fear. And you and I should be like that. No fear. Not because we're able of ourselves, but because we have a good shepherd who's with us at all times, who leads us and who is with us. It says, carrying on, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. We're not talking about something in the world to come. This is in the world right here now where we have enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's good news. We have a good shepherd who leads us and guides us, who is with us, if we would realize it. And it says, even though we're going through a horrible experience, the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will not fear. No fear. Not because we're able, but because we have somebody with us who is able. Look at Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13. Pick up halfway through verse 5. It sort of changes the point halfway through. It says, for he himself has said, halfway through verse 5 of Hebrews 13, for he himself has said, quote, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So God himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can any man do to me? So the writer of Hebrews is just saying, we can boldly say this. We can confidently say this. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And because of what the previous verse says, God has declared and promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. In fact, it's much stronger in the Greek, apparently. The literal Greek has what they call a triple negative. So it's a negation repeated three consecutive times. It actually says in the Greek, I will not, I will not, I will not let you down. I will not, I will not let you go. So it's sort of emphatic. It's not a sort of half-hearted God saying, well, you know, I suppose I might occasionally sort of help you out. Most of the time I'll sort of be with you after a fashion. In the Greek, it's utterly emphatic. You can't really make it any more emphatic. I will not, let you down. And in the more polished English of the New King James Version, I will never leave you nor forsake. If God says, I will never leave you, then we can take it that God will never leave us. He will never forsake us, not ever, ever, never. And that means we can boldly say as our response, well, amen, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can any man, any government, any situation do to me? And of course, to boldly say it sort of suggests that you and I ought to sort of boldly say it. I suspect most of us would just sort of quietly think it. But the writer here says, boldly say it. Situations are looking grim. Well, God has said, he will never leave me nor forsake me. So I'm going to boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I choose not to fear because he is with me. And say it boldly because that's what the scripture tells us. And if our minds are renewed, then that's the way we'll think. And would it make a difference if in any situation or circumstance, rather than panicking, looking at the physical situation, looking at the valley of the shadow of death, looking at the enemies, rather than looking at those we thought, well, they don't count actually, because God is my helper. He's with me. He's leading me. He's directing me. His hands are upon me. He knows my situation, and he's promised never to leave me. If that's where our minds were, I suspect most situations we face would face much more easily. We'd be much more steadfast, much more established, because we wouldn't be looking at our own inadequacies, being blown around all over the place, thinking, well, I can't cope here, I can't do this, I haven't got the wisdom, don't have the knowledge. The wind blows us one way, and then it blows us the other way. We'd be more established if we thought, well, just a moment, God has promised he will never leave me nor forsake me. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, no fear. And that's pretty encouraging. Look at Psalms 27, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 27. Many of the Psalms are quite encouraging. That's probably quite a good place to go. If you're in a situation where you're feeling that this is a bit of a tough one I'm in, the wind is very definitely in my face at the moment, or I'm just looking at it and finding that the problems are enormous, and then looking at yourself and thinking, and the resources are puny, we're looking at the wrong thing in both senses, because the place to look is to the Good Shepherd, the God who's promised to be with us. And like David did, we can encourage ourselves by looking at God, his promises, his nature, his goodness, what he's done for others. Of course, he'll do for us, as one of the old songs says. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? This is said to be a psalm of David. So, God, if God is on our side, as it says here, well, that's it, isn't it? Us plus God as a majority in any situation. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, you know, like animals, like beasts, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. I didn't. That's implied. So these people came like ravenous beasts to attack David, and situations in our lives, you know, people, organizations, situations, Satan, his demons come against us like ravenous beasts. What happens? They stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I'll be confident. It doesn't matter the external situation, the storms are brewing, the armies assembling, not bothered, no fear. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So David knows that God is his refuge, where he can be secure. And so he's not concerned about situations or circumstances or war or armies or even times of trouble. And verse 5 could have a duality there. David appears to be applying that to just his life, that he can hide away with God and be protected by God in God's hiding place. But if you think about that verse with an end time application, you know, the time of trouble could be the time of the great tribulation, and be pretty good in that time of trouble that God would hide us in his pavilion in the secret place of his tabernacle. That would be a good place to be in the time of trouble. Now, the last part of verse 5 says, he shall set me high upon a rock. One of the curiosities that used to be of interest, I guess, in the old days of the church, was that a rock there is a Hebrew word, obviously. It's a tsur. We'd write that as T-S-U-R. But in Greek, such as the Greek Old Testament, that's Petra. So, hang on a second. So the time of trouble, hidden in God's secret place, and high upon a Petra? Ooh! I wonder if that's a certain place in Jordan. You know, Petra. Well, it seems not to be, but that's one of the reasons people ended up with that sort of hypothesis. Turn to Psalms 3 and read verses 1 through 6. Psalms 3, verses 1 through 6. Another psalm of David. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. And we might often think, yep, whether it's a tax man who's after us, or our neighbours, or our employers, or just society, where we discover that we are an increasing minority, which seems to be the case. It's now Now, the majority opinion is that homosexual marriages are absolutely fine, and it's perfectly okay for two homosexual men or two homosexual ladies to adopt children, or even have them by strange, mysterious means, partly their own. You and I are in a situation there where in some areas you can't comment negatively about that publicly because hate crime, taken off and locked up. And abortion, well, if you see that as murder, then terrible. Well, you're intolerant. And so, you know, bit by bit, I think we'll find that, good church people, if I use that expression, are increasingly going to be marginalized. Or, as it says here, Lord, how they have increased to trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. And sometimes, if you look at the scenario, physically, naturally, that's it. There's lots of pressure out there, lots of people with different agendas out there. Old values and standards are not accepted in many places any longer. And it can get like, wow, am I on my own? Is this me and my wife and my dog? Is that the only ones around here of any sense? Verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield before me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Think on that, Selah. So when we look around and think, this is grim, getting increasingly marginalized here, and there's hardly any of us left that believe in the good old-fashioned standards and values. No. We think, God is my shield. He's my glory. He lifts up my head. When I cry to him, he hears me in his holy hill. Verse 5. As a consequence, I lay down and slept. No concern, no fear, no bother. I lay down and didn't toss and turn and chew my fingernails off and pour with sweat and panic and all the, problems and nightmares. So I lay down like a little baby. I went to sleep. And I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. And there's a couple of songs, built around that psalm. And it's pretty comforting. And of course, again, thinking of the end time, 10,000s of people arrayed against us. That would certainly be something that might happen at the end time. Of course, you could argue that if you believe in marriage between a man and a woman, and that babies are conceived should be brought to birth, then I guess you'll find there are 10,000s against you even there. And these psalms can be very encouraging. And that's partly why they're there, to encourage us, to help us to encourage ourselves when we look at how others have faced difficulties and how they remember God and his promises. And that encourage them and can encourage us. Plus, we can see many scenarios in the scriptures where people were protected and delivered and helped, and again can be very encouraging. Look at one of them in Daniel 3, verses 8 to 30. So Daniel chapter 3, verses 8 all the way through to 30. Ezekiel and Daniel chapter 3, verses 8. This is the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or shake the bed, make the bed, and into bed you go, whichever you prefer. So picking up in verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. And they spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, bagpipes, accordion, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Which is what Nebuchadnezzar, being fairly arrogant, has said. Well, verse 12, there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, "These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you, O mighty king, have set up." So, for a man like Nebuchadnezzar, he was exceedingly proud and vain and saw himself virtually as God. This was a gross insult, and they brought it publicly to his attention. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, here's your chance. If you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of this orchestra playing, and you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" So, put on your pipe and smoke it, boys. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case," if what's the case? Well, if he throws into the fire. "If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king." So you think, well, here's these three guys who have been doing very good jobs, who've been honoring the true God, who've been going God's way. Here are excellent examples of people of high standard, high values. As a consequence of being God-fearing, they're now being faced with a burning fiery furnace. That's quite a trial for doing good. Like death. Most of us haven't sort of faced that as a consequence of living God's way. And here's their chance to compromise. Yeah, come on, guys. I mean, he might have winked at them. You know, you just sort of kneel down and, you know, go through the motions and, you know, nod, nod, wink, wink. And they said, "No way, Jose. Not going to happen." Verse 17, you know, he said, "I'm going to throw you into the fire unless you kneel down." Verse 17, "If that is the case, O king, if you throw us into the fire, our God is able to deliver us." Well, everybody more or less believes that. But they said, "And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." So that's an unusual statement of faith. He can do it, and he will do it. Well, but if not, well, this is where I think people can go slightly off the path. But if not, what? Well, the way it's generally read is, "But if he doesn't deliver us, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up." Well, that would be pretty hard anyway, because you'd be ash and crisp. So it's actually a meaningless statement if it's taken the way it's generally read, that, you know, if he doesn't deliver us. They just said the previous verse, "He is able to and he will." So the first verse, 17, says, if that is the case and you throw us in the fire, God will deliver us. But if not, in other words, verse 18, if you don't throw us in the fire, let it be known to you, O king, that we still wouldn't serve you as stupid gods. No, we worship that silly image which you've set up. So whether you throw us in or not, we're not doing it. Now, of course, that was taken by Nebuchadnezzar to be a gross insult, because here he's given them the opportunity, the chance, and they're more or less saying, wouldn't matter what you do, O king, you throw us in or not, as the case may be, you've had it, we're not doing it. So Nebuchadnezzar, verse 19, was full of fury. He was really angry that they hadn't worshipped, but now they're actually thrown back in his face this opportunity. And even if I'm sort of, quotes, compassionate, even if I don't do what I've said, even if I take my word back and you guys are just too much. So he's full of fury. The expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat up the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. This wasn't just a question of, well, they didn't kneel down and worship, so they have to go through the punishment. He's now absolutely livid that even if he was to not throw them in, wow, this is right. Get that fire up hotter and hotter, as hot as it can be. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. This is pretty grim. You know, no compromise on their part. This is a difficult situation. This is what you call the wind in your face, all right? as well as lots of burning fiery flames and intense heat. These men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent or harsh or impressive, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these army men, these military guys, are busy carting them across to throw them into the fire, and the flames and the heat so intense that they shrivel up and die. Ooh, bad news. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And you'd say, well, that's it. Crisp. But then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And the answer said the king, true, O king, which of course, if he'd said, didn't we throw Mickey Mouse and Donald Duck into the fire? They would have said, oh, true, O king. Nobody else wants to go into the burning fiery furnace, that's for sure. Look, he answered, I see four men. So he said, didn't we send toss in three? And look, I can see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth individual is like the Son of God, or like a son of God. So hang on. Here's three guys who will not compromise with God and his worship, who say categorically, you throw us in the fire, our God is able, and he will deliver us. And if you don't throw us in, we're still not bound down, so you can forget that. So they're thrown into the burning fiery furnace, and there's four walking about. A supernatural companion has joined them. Now, Nebuchadnezzar says it's like the Son of God, or a Son of God. I'm not sure how we would know exactly. It could be an angel. It's possible it was the Lord Jesus. I'm not sure we can say for sure. But it's pretty impressive. Pretty impressive. Just finishing off the story. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire, and the satraps, administrators, governors, king's counselors, Uncle Tom Cobb, and all gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their heads was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on. How can that happen? I mean, how can you be thrown into a burning fiery furnace where the military men are all crisped en route, and these guys can walk around for a few minutes with a fourth individual, and when they come out, there's no smell of tobacco or smoke or nicotine or anything. Just nice, fresh smell of lavenders. How'd that happen? And of course, you know, if we had faith, we'd know that if an atom bomb dropped on us at some time somewhere, then why not? Why not walk out of the atom bomb explosion? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have done. Anyway, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and have frustrated, you know, my word, the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. That was quick conversion for Nebuchadnezzar, and their houses were made an ash heap, because clearly there is no other God who can deliver like this. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. But I guess the question you might ask is, were these three guys, you know, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, given their Hebrew names, were they special? Well, not in a sense, no. Because you and I are sons and daughters of the living God. We are his special treasures. What God's done for others, he will do for us. Now, they had faith, and I guess you and I would have to demonstrate some faith too, but other than that, what God's done for them, he will do for us. If we're facing a sort of burning, fiery furnace of circumstances in our lives, that's probably far less of a problem than these guys were facing. But if we believe God can deliver, then God can and will deliver us from our, quotes, burning, fiery furnace or awkward situation or whatever it might be in our lives. And it should be encouraging to read stories like this and think, wow, look what God did. Look what God can do. And even sent an angel or a spiritual being, or maybe even the Lord Jesus himself, thought it was worthwhile getting involved there. These guys' faith was so impressive. Well, I'm going to turn up. I'm going to walk with them for a while, have a chat in this burning fiery furnace. Let's turn to Daniel 6 and read verses 4 to 24. This is the story of Daniel himself, a little bit later, when the Persians, I think, were in charge. So, probably a few decades later. Chapter 6, verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him, not like most of today's politicians, but he's faithful and actually pretty good at his job. Then these men said, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So these governors and satraps thronged before the king and said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators, satraps, counselors, advisors, etc., have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. So, well, king, you're so important that we want to make it just a law that for the next month, only you can be asked for anything. Any person who asks any other person or their alleged gods for something, that person must be thrown into the den of lions. Now, O king, verse 8, establish the decree and sign the writing, you know, enforce it, so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which is a special sort of law that does not alter. So King Darius signed the written decree, not realizing that these guys were out to basically trap him so that they could then trap Daniel. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day, or three times a day, it's not really clear, and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since, you know, long before. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying. Obviously, the CCTV cameras were busy in his room and recording everything that took place. And eventually, oh, there you are, he's doing it. In we go, cart him off, and making supplication before his God. Verse 12, and they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king had said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. So they answered and said before the king, well, that Daniel, who is one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And we've got the evidence. And the king, when he heard these things, was greatly displeased. Not quite. Got displeased with himself. It wasn't, Daniel, what a nasty man, we're going to get him, sort him out, throw him into the den of lions. That wasn't his thinking. It was, uh-oh, I've dropped a clanger here. He was greatly displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And, you know, try and find some loophole in this law that he can use to allow Daniel to avoid the punishment. Because, obviously, highly respected Daniel. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. But there were no loopholes, apparently. Then these men approached the king and said to the king, "Know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed." That's just the law. When you've said something, it can't be amended. It can't be altered. So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you." I'm not sure how much confidence Darius had in that, but obviously at least his intentions were good. Then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. He'll be thrown into the den of lions. You're thrown in, stone, sealed, end of story, and probably expectation and a Daniel. Now the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. It's not very long. I think most of us have fasted a bit more than a night. But I guess if you're the king and you're used to, you know, being fanned by your servants and munching lovely big tasty grapes and so on, going all night without, you know, your chocolate bar, probably seemed a long time to him. And again, it shows his heart. And no musicians were brought before him, so no Lady Gaga or anybody else that night. Also, his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. So he's racing off because, you know, I guess he's got his fingers and toes all crossed that something might have happened here. And he came to the den. He cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" And he sort of pauses and waits, and then suddenly hears the voice, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I've done no wrong before you." Then the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatever was found on him. Not a scratch, not a nibble mark, because he believed in his God. And the king gave the command, and they brought those men who had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, and their wives, and the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces before they ever came to the bottom of the den. So these would appear to be pretty ferocious lions. Look, here's Daniel, again, a man who's doing right, who's doing good, who's honoring God, living God's way, and he gets into serious trouble. Just because we're living God's way doesn't mean we won't hit obstacles, opposition. But of course, he trusts God, believes God, and is not alone. Doesn't mention here, but who knows? Perhaps there's somebody else in the lion's den, sitting there on a rock with Daniel having a chat while the lions just dozed quietly, you know, just played with each other, rolled on their backs, let Daniel, you know, sort of tickle their bellies, whatever. And then next morning, Daniel gets out, the lion's nice and docile. You know, an hour or so later, lots of shouting and screaming as military men bring several families and toss them all in. And then there's snarling and you know, blood and bones flying everywhere. Pretty encouraging. And the same God is the same God today, who is no respecter of persons and can do for us what he's done for others. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 to 18. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9 to 18. verses 9 through 18. The Apostle Paul's recounting some of his difficulties and the obstacles, and how at times it looked pretty dark, but he was encouraged because he had a supernatural companion. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So, not many left. Paul's down to just apparently, beloved Luke. "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments," which I guess we think is probably some of the scriptures that we're now reading. "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works.
Amen.
You also must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words." You could probably say that that's what we would class as, marking Alexander. Watch out for this guy. This guy is trouble. So beware of him. Sometimes we have to do that. Verse 16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." Pretty bad. In court, I could face the death sentence, and they've all scarpered and left me on my own. May not be charged against them. But then, of course, verse 17, actually, he wasn't all alone, was he? "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me." One translation says, "poured power into me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion," which may not be a real lion like in Daniel's day. It could be, of course, a reference to Satan, our adversary, who goes about like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And some think it might refer to one of the Roman emperors, or even potentially, of course, been thrown into the Colosseum and meeting an old lion or two. But either way, Paul says, "The Lord stood with me and strengthened me." And then verse 18, "And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." So Paul could take encouragement, even though he was down to the last buddy or two, and many of his so-called friends had deserted him for good or bad reasons. Paul was able to say, "Actually, no, I wasn't really alone, because the Lord stood with me, and he strengthened me, and he will deliver me." And when Paul's doing that, he's probably thinking in his memory about Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and David and others, because Paul would have known the scriptures possibly off by heart. It does seem that quite a number of the rabbis and so on of those days actually memorized the entire Old Testament. Sounds like quite an achievement, but it wasn't that easy to get copies. You couldn't walk into Books a Million or Borders or Waterstones and just buy a couple of three copies of the Bible to take with you. They were handwritten on large scrolls. You can just stick them in your pocket, your briefcase. So being so few and far between, many people had to memorize either great chunks, the entire books, or allegedly some people could memorize all of it, Genesis to Malachi, although not in that order. Look at Psalms 91 verses 1 to 16, which I think is all of it. Psalms 91 beginning of verse 1. And again, we're just thinking or looking at, if you and I are facing difficulties and obstacles and threats and opposition and storms, and you can get down sometimes, particularly if you look at the storm, then look at yourself and your own inadequacies, your own frailties and weakness, lack of wisdom. But of course, that's the wrong place to look in both senses. We should encourage ourselves in the Lord. What's he said? What's he done? What will he do? Verse 1 of Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust." That's what you and I would say. Boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Verse 3, "Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence." So even if there was a perilous disease sweeping the land, God, it says here, will surely deliver us. "He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth," the scriptures, "shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow or missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday." And in modern vernacular, we'd be talking here about, you know, missiles and drones and nuclear weapons and disease epidemics. Now, if we walk by faith and we do trust God and we believe we're under the shadow of his wings, it says, no fear. No fear. And that's an encouraging thought to have when others around us might be panicking and no resource they can go to. All they've got is themselves and the world's collapsing around them, and where can they go for help? But you and I have a refuge. Verse 7, 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand. Wow, that sounds like a big bomb. But it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, your dwelling place, is where you live with the Lord, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent, you shall trample underfoot. They will not harm you. If anything, you'll harm them. Verse 14 is where God starts to speak. Because he has set his love upon me, says God, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, or she shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I'll be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation, my deliverance. Some great promises there. Yeah, verse 16 is a good promise. With long life, I will satisfy him. What is long life? Well, long life is when you say finally, Lord, I'm satisfied. I've lived as long as I feel like doing. But until you got to that point where you're satisfied that you've seen what you want to see, done what you want to do, to die before that time, well, that wouldn't fit the scripture. With long life will I satisfy him, and that's up to you and me to say, yep, Lord, I'm satisfied. Or, well, actually, I'm not satisfied. There's still a few things I've got that I'd like to achieve yet, in which case, by the sound of it, God extends our life until we are fully satisfied. But that's a great sort of psalm for being encouraging. I think we've often played it. Did we used to play that on the website, Fawn Montgomery's version? Yeah, I think we used to do it at one point. Let's turn now to Proverbs 18:24. Proverbs 18:24. Yeah, Fawn Montgomery is, I guess, well, I suppose she still is a young woman, by comparison to me at least, who is a very, very pleasant song built around that psalm. So we're at Proverbs 18 and 24, because we know that God is there. He is faithful. He's watching out for us. But more than just, you know, being a God and a Savior, God is also a friend. He's not, as some people think, a harsh, vindictive, wrathful judge just out to get us. Some people, that's the way they think of God. He's hard. He's judgmental. He's domineering. He's rigorous. He's got a big meat cleaver. You don't want to get a, God's that, really watch yourself around God. Well, actually, God is a friend, as well as many other things, of course. Proverbs 18:24 tells us, where is it? 18:24. A man whose friends must himself be friendly, or show himself friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. You know, friends are people that, you know, stand by their friends. They're there to help, keen to help. You know, a good friend doesn't forsake. And in the natural world, of course, you and I may not always have people that fit that category. You know, solid, reliable, dependable, not judgmental, you know, be there to support and to help and to encourage us when times are looking hard. But whether we have or not in the physical, we certainly have in the spiritual. Look at Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, verses 14 to 16. I'm sure there's an old song, a bit schmaltzy, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. I seem to vaguely remember hearing that as a child with the Salvation Army, where I grew up. What a friend we have in Jesus. It's a bit, like I say, syrupy, but actually, of course, the words are true. What a friend we do have in Jesus, who is a good friend, who does stick closer than any brother might. Hebrews 4:14-16 tells us a bit about God, about Jesus. It says, seeing then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. You know, Jesus understands. Jesus is our high priest, but he fully understands what you and I are going through. He knows when we hit difficult situations that we're frail, that we're flesh, that we're easily pulled, unfortunately. It says we don't have a high priest, verse 15, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. You know, my good friend physically would know what it's like. May have been there before and got the t-shirt. Knows how to support, you know, bear with you, help you along. Jesus can do that. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. If we turn to John 15, verses 10 to 15. It's one thing to have a God who is all-powerful and holy and righteous. And another thing to have a Father, Abba, Father. But even going beyond that, God and his Son Jesus are also our friends, or reversing that, we are their friends. John 15 and verses 10 to 15. If you keep my commandments, says Jesus, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full, or that you might be encouraged, you could say. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father I have made known to you. So, as far as Jesus is concerned, he is our friend, and we are his friends. And Jesus is the friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Always there. Knows, understands, fully sympathizes. Remember, he's a faithful high priest, and also he's a true friend. Will always be there for us. You know, Albert Hubbard was a philosopher in the late 1800s, I guess. in the US of A, Mr. Armstrong knew him personally, and he said, a friend is one who knows you and loves you just the same. And, you know, Jesus knows us, died for us, loves us, and he still loves us, and he's still our friend, even though sometimes we are not all that brilliant. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 to 8. That's our second last scripture. Deuteronomy 31. Because we should be encouraged by the fact that in any and every situation, we're not alone. We have a friend with us at all times who will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can boldly say, I will not fear. But the trouble, of course, is that we tend to forget all that when times get hard. We look at the scenario, the situation, the people, the money supply or lack of it, and start panic. And, you know, miss out what God wants us to do, which is to encourage ourselves in his word. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 through 8. You know, Moses, his last few words before he departs the scene. So he's talking to Joshua and then to the people. He says, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of, you know, the situation you're going into. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. And if we knew that and sort of felt that and believed that, then no fear. Verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And of course, in a sense, you know, Joshua had quite a big task ahead of him. You know, the entire country waiting for him to enter with these 2 million or whatever Israelites who'd been in trouble for quite a long time, off and on. You go in there, take these people, conquer the land, settle the people down, go God's way. Wow, that's quite a task, that's quite a challenge. Yeah, but don't worry, Joshua. God's going before you, he will be with you, and he will never, ever leave you. So be of good courage. Let's turn finally to Psalms 46. Psalms 46, read verses 1 to 3, then a couple more. Psalms 46. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, that's good news. We will be in trouble, not today or tomorrow, or the day after. It will happen. And it's good to know that God is our refuge, and he's our strength. He's very present, right there, in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. So the psalmist says, look, even though there's earthquakes and mountains moving and volcanoes, even if it's that bad, we will not fear. Now, most would think, well, you'd be right to fear in that situation, and that'd just be normal. Well, yeah, I guess it would be normal, but of course, you know, I'm supposed to be above that, we're supposed to be, you know, super normal, because where we walk, God walks, and he's our very present help in trouble. Therefore, we've read this at least 10 times now, we will not fear. Not because we're great, not because we've got super duper powers, not because, you know, we strip off and Superman outfit underneath, but because God is with us, and he has said he will never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Think on that, Selah. And finally, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. God is there. We don't see him, of course, and I suppose if we saw God the Father with our eyes and saw the Lord Jesus, or maybe saw an angel that's walking behind us on God's instructions, that would be quite helpful. But unfortunately, that doesn't seem to be the way it happens. God does things by faith, and faith is the evidence of things not seen. You don't have to choose to walk by faith and not by sight. But if we lived every day in the knowledge, the sure knowledge, that we have a friend who sticketh closer than a brother, and that God is our refuge, and he has said categorically, he will never leave us nor forsake us, and he's with us in every situation, even the most dark situations we could find ourselves in, God sees through it as if it was broad daylight. So if and when we all fall into diverse trials, we should take time to encourage ourselves in the Lord, just like David did. It worked for him, it'll work for us too. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.